Instead of reading Hebrews 5, I'm going to just pretty much read it to you and, as I say, give the midrash, as it were. Right, Hebrews 5, but before we start with Hebrews, what's the context here? This is a letter, I think it's by Paul, but that doesn't really matter, it's a letter to Jewish Christians, and they have slipped away. Now, who were these Jewish Christians? Well, Day of Pentecost, Peter was baptizing thousands, was he not? And soon afterwards, again, another big sort of batch of them. But you don't hear about those sort of mass baptisms ever again. So I think what happened is that people were convicted. They got baptized. And then it was the loneliness of the long-distance runner. It affects all of us, and it affected them. And they started to fall away. And the easiest thing to do was to get back to the temple cult, to go back to Judaism. And this is what they were doing. And so the writer here is really reminding them of Jesus. That, look, Jesus is central and critical to all this. You go back to Judaism, you lose that. This is why he uses very highly exalted language about Jesus, stating that he is functioning as God, although he is not God himself, but he is functioning as God. He's reminding them that, look, Jesus was not just a historical person. Now, which of us have not suffered the loneliness of the long-distance runner? Of course we all have. That's how it is. And here's the writer here encouraging us then likewise, and his approaches focus upon Jesus. Now, he does, as I say, emphasize to these Jewish Christians who are slipping away, the wonderful, exalted nature of Jesus, but he also emphasizes his humanity, and now we're up to chapter 5, he is certainly emphasizing that. Verse 2, he talks about how Jesus is the ideal high priest, and he says, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way, but the tense there in the Greek is definitely those who are slipping away. And that's what these Jewish Christians were doing. They were slipping away from Jesus. And he says that this high priest can have compassion on those who are losing it, on those who are losing the plot, those who are slipping away. The AV says those who are out of the way. Well, the idea is those who are slipping off. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So he's saying that Jesus is active. Jesus is real. And Jesus is active. And although that might sound obvious, I want to just emphasize it, because you can get the impression that Christ, Jesus, is a sort of a black box in my brain. It's just a piece of theology. But Jesus is real, absolutely real, and he is active. You can get so caught up with the arguments about the nature of Jesus, this verse versus that verse, and trying to reconcile them, you can just forget that simple truth. You cannot see the wood for the trees, that he is active, really active. Peter says, by him you believe in God. So he is out there getting people to believe in God. He says himself that he, as the Son, reveals the Father to men. Now he's doing that. He's actually active then in human life and in people's lives, like the folks here in our hall. He's active in our lives. We read about the Lord calling, and I think that very often in the New Testament, when you read about the Lord, it means the Lord Jesus. He's calling people, one here, one there. He, in his parables, talks about his activity. He's like a man who goes to a marketplace. He's looking for workers. He's got a problem. He's got a harvest and he didn't have any workers. So he's going out into the marketplace. He's active. He's the sower. And he uses that figure a couple of times. He says in another place that he's the sower who tends the seed night and day. He's the fanatic gardener. He's the fanatic farmer. Receive one another, Paul says, Romans, as the Lord received us, the Lord Jesus. He receives people to himself. He, Paul says, opens and closes doors. The Lord opened a door to us. The Lord closed a door to us. So, Jesus is active. It's absolutely not so that he is sitting there waiting to come back. He's active. He is really active in our lives and in the lives of literally billions of people, it seems to me, worldwide. This level of activity of the risen Jesus must really be given its due weight. And far be it from us that we should think that he is merely a bit of theology, an idea that we have to argue about with folks who think differently. That happens. That is part of life. And yet, don't miss the wood for the trees, that he is active. And so, these Hebrew Christians were falling away, and the writer says, he can have compassion on those that are out of the way or slipping away, because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In the Hebrew language, tenses are very vague indeed. But in New Testament Greek, tenses are absolutely specific and clearly defined. Like in English, you have like a whole load of very specific tenses for this, that, and the other. Same in New Testament Greek. So it's no accident. He himself also is compassed with infirmity, is. Not was, but is. Now, that is significant, as I say, because Greek tenses are specific. Well, that means then that the Lord Jesus, although he has now been exalted, although he is now functioning as God, although he is not God himself, he has been highly exalted, and Hebrews has made this point, but he is compassed with infirmity. 1 Timothy 2:5, that is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus in that sense is not a man in the sense that he doesn't have human nature. He's not mortal, he's not going to die, and so forth. Doesn't get tired and that. But he is so identified with us, and he's so identified with who he was as a human, that he therefore can be called the man, Christ Jesus. He is compassed with infirmity, not that he himself personally is in that sense limited personally, but because of his extreme identification with you and me now. I said last week when we were talking about the Lord's resurrection, I said he rose from the dead, he was changed, he was made the prince of the kings of the earth, etc., highly exalted, but he goes out of his way to show his humanity. I talked about how in John's Gospel he meets the disciples in Galilee and he shouts out, according to the AV, children, do you have any meat or any food? Children, have you got any food? And I said that the word children is a difficult attempt to translate a word that basically is colloquial and that basically means guys or fellas. And I said, why would he use a slangy kind of term? Because he, the risen Jesus, wants to show that, look, I am not divorced from you. I know exactly your humanity because I am with you. And it's the same here. He is compassed with infirmity. And this is quite a theme. It's also in Hebrews that the point is made that we can crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. He was crucified once, but he can still go through that in a sense now. You can crucify the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He can feel shame, for example. Isn't shame part of being human? Sure. And yet, because he's so identified with us, although he is now exalted to God's right hand, as God's nature, yet he also is so identified with us, remembering his humanity, his human nature that he had, therefore this language is used about him now. Shamed, crucified afresh, is compassed with infirmity. Now, what does it mean to be compassed with infirmity? Well, that word for compassed, it's the same word that's used about a man being shackled with chains. And the idea is that he can be impeded by infirmity. You could say that he himself isn't impeded by any weakness or limitation, but because he works with us, well, we limit him. That's one take on it. I think another take is that he was, in his lifetime, still shackled or impeded by infirmity. And what a comfort that is, because who of us here have not felt at some point in our lives that, can I get rid of these ties that bind? We chafe at the ties that bind. We recognize that I am limited. I wish that I could do this. I wish I had the resources to do that. I wish that I was not so limited by who I am as a person, by my weaknesses and so on and so forth. We feel very much almost that, you know, we're enchained by ties that bind. And that is part of being human, especially when you have a spiritual perspective. When you see what is possible in the life of the Spirit, and when you see the ultimate hand of God and the ultimate term that everything is going to come to at the end of time, at the end of human history, you see that. And you feel frustrated that we're chained, limited to some degree. And so Jesus also was impeded by infirmity. He knows what that feels like. And so many people think, I wish I wasn't in this situation, in this employment situation, this domestic situation, this church situation, this country that I live in, this whatever, this house that I live in, this flat that I live in that's leaking, or whatever it might be. I wish. He knows that because he was human and was impeded by infirmity. But the great thing is it says he knows how we are because he is impeded by infirmity. He is impeded. He, as I say, has this capacity. Although he's got God's nature, he's exalted, highly exalted, he knows how it is to be human, and he is so identified with us that, as I say, he can be crucified afresh, he can be put to an open shame. So, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, that is obviously a big nail in the coffin for Trinitarianism. Absolutely no way. But let's not go into that at this time. The point is that having grasped the human nature of the Lord Jesus, what's the cash value for you and I? What does it mean in life? Now, well, it means a lot. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Well, that could refer to how he offered up prayers of the disciples, because he did do that. He says this in John 16:26. He says, yeah, that the time is coming, basically, when I won't pray for you. You can pray for yourselves. So he did offer up their prayers, and yet it seems to me clearly what is in view is also his suffering in Gethsemane, and particularly his death. That, you know, the strong crying and tears was obviously Gethsemane with sweat as drops of blood coming from him, and the prayers, the seven last sayings from the cross, etc., on the cross. There's a connection here with Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, or how we should pray, but the Spirit itself, or the Spirit himself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So, the Spirit here in Romans 8, I think it's a title for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, the Lord, the Spirit. Revelation, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. I mean, the Spirit is Jesus. It's a title for the risen Jesus. And it's used here about him, I think, because the idea is that in his work of intercession, he takes our spirit, your innermost soul, your innermost feelings, and expresses that to God. And the Spirit himself, Jesus himself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Jesus is not just a translator. Well, he is not a translator. He's not an interpreter that takes, say, half a sentence of yours in your language and puts it into God's language. This is a mistaken view, like God doesn't understand or something like that. Not at all. Jesus is interceding for us on his own agenda, if you wish. Like he says to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Peter didn't ask him to pray that. He did that on his own agenda. But he's called the Spirit in the sense that whilst he is not interpreting our words word for word, and when you say at the end of a prayer, I pray in Jesus' name, amen, it's like he sort of presses a button that says translate, and he translates. No, this is not what's happening. The idea is that he is seeing your spirit, that is, your unexpressed, unverbalized feelings, your situation, how you really are as a person. And he is interpreting this, he is expressing this with his own spirit, with strong crying and tears, to God who is in heaven. Now, what a wonderful high priest. No wonder the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, this high priest is absolutely of a more wonderful order than any high priest that ever was within Judaism. Don't get back to Judaism. Don't quit this wonderful high priest. And that's a comfort because there are many times when you cannot really verbalize to God as you wish. And as Romans 8:26 says, we know not what to pray for, or how to pray as we should. And it can't be so that the person who's better at verbalizing things is, if you like, better at praying. He's a good prayer, if there's such a word, because he's good at verbalizing. Now look, some people are better at verbalizing than other people. Some people can just give a prayer like that and it just seems to flow from their lips. Other people are stopping and starting and stumbling all over the place. That's fine. That's just a question of verbalizing. Jesus, as in his role as the Spirit, sees your spirit and interprets that to God. I'm sure if you've been really seriously ill, you will know the feeling that I can pray because my head is spinning. I cannot focus. But he can. He knows your innermost spirit. And, some of my mother's last words to me as she died in my arms were, Duncan, I can't pray. My head's spinning. Pray for me. That was a spirit. That is the spirit of our lives. We know not how to pray. We know not quite the words. Don't worry about the verbalizing. Your spirit is interpreted by the Lord of the Spirit to the Lord God in heaven. That's the essence. And he does this because he himself knows exactly what it is to be human. This is the wonder of it all. And so then he offered up these prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, the AV says. But the idea is, he was heard in his fear. He was heard in his fear. Some versions try to get around this by saying, in his piety. No, he was heard in his final prayers in Gethsemane, in his fear. And there you see that fear of death is not lack of faith. Jesus feared death. This is a completely normal dimension of being human. When one is facing death, it is absolutely normal. You would not be human if you did not fear death. But Jesus feared death. Look at Gethsemane. Father, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Well, I've tried to spit out the words, but It took him long enough to say those words for the disciples to fall asleep. So I imagine there being pretty big gaps in between each word that he said. When he says, Father, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I understand then that it took enough time for him to say that for them to fall asleep. So he was struggling with every word. He feared death. I mean, the sweat as great drops of blood. What's this? This is a man in absolute stress, in absolute fear. So he was heard in his fear. That's what the Greek text says. I muck around with translating it in some fancy way, that he was heard in his piety, or whatever, as some of these versions say. He was heard as a man facing up to death and fearing and bricking himself up as he saw it coming, and a hard death as well. Anybody would. He was human, so he had this. He was bricked up to the end. They're going to crucify me. How? Oh, what's the process going to be? How do you die in that form? Well, you know? And the great connection within Hebrews is that in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that the Lord Jesus had our nature in order to deliver them who through all their lifetimes had been in fear of death. Now, this is the point. This is the thing, that he was our representative, that we, in the flesh, live all our lives in fear of death. Don't say that you don't care about death. Of course you do. You face it. Absolutely face it. You will brick yourself. Believe me, I did face death at the point of a gun. I don't wish that on you. But you do see it. It's true what the old classic movies and all that say, that you see your life come before you. You do. And you bricked. You absolutely in that state. He was human. He had this. Absolutely, he had this. Why? Because he was our representative, and he therefore is able to save those who, like us, lived their lives in fear of death. He went through this in Gethsemane. This was the point. No wonder Paul, or whoever's writing this, is saying, don't quit this Jesus. Don't quit this high priest for any other priest in Judaism. Get back to Jesus. Keep focused upon him. And so, 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. So, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, that is not to say that he was, as it were, disobedient at any point. Jesus never sinned. So he was not disobedient. He was obedient. But he learned obedience. You could take that as meaning that in the course of his life he learnt this obedience. But I think that the obedience refers to the specific act of obedience to the call to die on the cross. And I say that for two reasons. Romans 5:19 says that by one act of disobedience, men were made sinners, referring to what Adam did, but by one act of obedience, by one man, the Lord Jesus, we are saved. So the specific act of obedience is his death on the cross. And you have it, well, made specific. The second reason I give is Philippians 2, where we're told that Jesus became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So he learned obedience by what he suffered. All the sufferings of his life were to prepare him for that final glorious act of obedience when he dies on the cross. And so he was made perfect. That's the same word in Greek that's used when Jesus says, it is finished. It's perfected. So the shilas, not Russian. In Russian, it's a bit clearer. So when Jesus says, it's finished, this is the same word for made perfect. Being made perfect, when it was finished, it is finished. He became thereby the author of eternal salvation for us. So that means that he was on a journey, and although he never sinned, yet he grew, and he came to the final maturity at the point that he died. Now, I think that he all the way through is our pattern. And this means that we likewise are going to be led on a path, which means that at the point you die, you have got, or should have got, to that point, not a perfection in the sense of sinlessness, but at that point of maturity. Now that gives a huge meaning to old age. In secular life, once you retire, well, that's it, that's a downward path. I mean, you have a few years of enjoying yourself, and then you just fade away, and that's it, and you get just ignored. And that's it. You've had your cards, you've had your chips, and you played them, and, well, however it went, and that's it. This gives a totally different dimension to the aging process. Because, as Paul says, though the outward man perish, and as we get older, you realize that, all right, as the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That process is ongoing. This is what gives nobility and meaning to old age. Not for us, the human tendency to say that the, as Ecclesiastes says, that the former days are better than these. Now, the past was great, today is pretty bad, tomorrow's going to be awful. Yeah, that's how it is in secular life, especially if you get older. For the believer, not so. The past was terrible. The past was Egypt. The past was working in slave camps. The present is much better. And tomorrow is an eternal tomorrow and the life eternal. The best is yet to come. Whereas in secular life, it's all glory days. It's all halcyon years. It's all how it was in the past. When we were young, when I was a young man, and all this kind of stuff. No, that was the bad stuff. Now is much better. And tomorrow is only better. And we have a desire, as Paul says, to depart and to be with Christ, which he says is far better. It is far better. What is ahead is far better. You know, as you know, he's not saying there's an immortal soul. He's saying that when I die, the next waking moment is with Jesus, which is far better. So then, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey him. So then, he has become that author for you and me of eternal salvation. You see then, the practical meaning of the understanding that we have of the Lord's nature, that he was of our nature, and that carries through into how he is now. Sure, he is at the right hand of God. He's highly exalted. He's got divine nature, etc. He is in heaven itself, but he is still called the man Christ Jesus. As we saw, he is still compassed or impeded by infirmity, is present tense, because he is so identified with us. So when we take the bread and wine, what we're doing is stating our identity. This is an act of identity with him. Just as he has identified with us, so we are identifying with him. This is what you do when you're baptized. You go into the water as he went into the grave. You come up out of the water like he came up out of the grave in resurrection. And you continue abiding in Christ by things like the breaking of bread. So let's give thanks then for the bread. But before we do so, let's just remind ourselves of John's record of the Lord's making of bread, giving of bread, because quite clearly he saw in that the foretaste of the breaking of bread. Jesus says, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. So then, let's give thanks to the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that you called us to know him by your pure grace. And we pray that soon the day will come when we shall eat and drink again with him and his kingdom. Father, we salute him for all that he was and all that he does for us and his huge activity in our lives. We pray, Father, that we might see beyond the mask of your apparent inactivity and see more how active you are, and help us to respond the more to him, more zealously, more enthusiastically, with, above all, a love for him filling our hearts. We ask this, Father, for his sake. Amen. Well, let's give thanks for the cup. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, again, Father, we try within the limits of our human words to thank you for him, for his blood, for his life that this represents, given for us. We pray, Father, that we might take it with both hands and that his life might be lived in us, and both in this life and in the life eternal. Father, we believe, we dare to believe, that your love for us is so much, and his passion for us is so much, that certainly by his grace we shall live forever, we shall be saved. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the reality of that might grip our lives, that in every part of our being and thinking and action, we might be him to this world, and that we might abide in him and he in us, both now and forevermore. Amen.